Warning in the book of Habakkuk, that minor prophet. Of what value is an idol, since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Psalm 149, verses 1 to 5. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their King. Let them praise his name with dancing and make music to him with tambourine and harp. For the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with salvation. Let the saints rejoice in this honor and sing for joy on their beds. This is the word of the Lord.
Some experiences with God mark us for life. A number of years ago, I left what appeared to be a successful pastorate. At least as I look back upon those years, I see my journal is filled with wonder, love, and praise. It certainly was successful in my life in growing me. I went back to graduate school and suddenly went from being a success and somebody whose word was listened to being less than a no one. It is one of those painful experiences that many of you know very well. A dehumanizing system in which the first lesson you are taught is you know absolutely nothing or less than nothing, and even what you think you know is wrong. In that autumn of despair, we went to church one Sunday morning with some friends of ours who attended an historic downtown church. It was a grand old building in what is called the Akron style, a semicircular building that featured polished wood everywhere and a marvelous stained glass window. It's a beautiful, beautiful place. When we entered, I'd never been in a setting quite like that before. I grew up in a much plainer church environment. I was in awe of what I saw. Better than 1,000 people flowed in and crammed the pews. And the pipe organ, magnificent instrument, was playing a quiet prelude, and it seemed as if everyone caught the spirit. They sat and reverently waited to see what God would do in that place on that day. The choir processed in, over 100 of them, in gold robes flowing down both of the aisles into the large choir gallery, followed by the clergy. And then the great pipe organ began the introduction to the doxology. It seemed as if the thunder of God fell upon the building. A thrill went through my soul, and the goosebumps on my body were matched by goosebumps on my soul as over 1,000 people stood as if on cue and began to sing that ancient hymn of the church, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." I don't remember much after that. I remember the sermon because it was the first time I'd heard this famous man preach. I don't remember a word he said, but I'll never forget that worship experience, because through the sound and setting and mood and tone, the grace of God reached out into from eternity and touched me with the grace I needed in that despairing moment. It was almost as if you could have put in or after the service our first sermon text from Habakkuk 2:20, that text we often hear the choir sing as a call to worship. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. From beginning to end, even in the powerful moments of the service, the mode you may put over that service was reflective. It's our style as middle-class Protestants in most of our churches, reflective. A few weeks ago, I was asked to go to another part of the country and speak to a gathering of about 200 Pentecostals. I don't know how many of you know much about Pentecostalism. It's that branch of the Christian family that is much more exuberant than reflective. And the worship style is quite different than pipe organs and silence before the service. Everything was done dignified and it was done in order. It was a wonderful experience, but utterly different from that downtown church on that reflective Sunday morning. Before we went in to the gathering place, we met in a small room, myself and several of the clergy who were surrounding me that day, and I found out what that really meant. They laid hands on me and they prayed for me before that service. And I heard something that I'm not used to hearing. All of them were praying at the same time, loudly imploring God to touch me and touch those 2,000 expectant people out there. And I want to tell you something. You've not been prayed for till you've been prayed for by some Pentecostal pastors. It lifted my soul, I want to tell you. Nothing dull about it at all. Well, the prayer meeting lasted so long, we went into the service a little bit late and went out to take our places in the front and walked into the pastoral prayer, and I'd never heard a pastoral prayer quite like this either. The pastor was praying with his mouth right into the microphone, praying loudly so that he could be heard, praying loudly because all 2,000 people were praying with him out loud. In English, I might add. It gives a new meaning to that term concert of prayer that we often use here at Park Street Church. It was a genuine concert of prayer. 2,000 people imploring God for some very special needs in that community on that day and asking God to touch them in what would follow in the service. The remaining music was different than the grand pipe organ and reflective Reformation hymns that I'm used to. It was a guitar and a drum set and a piano played interestingly by a man who had to be in his 70s who was really up and at him and with it as he played that piano. And they sang from the bottom of their souls as well as at the top of their lungs. 2,000 people praising God with all the exuberance that they could muster up. And it was a marvelous, marvelous worship experience, and I just joined right in. Not only because 2,000 people were staring at me to see if I would, but I joined in because I genuinely enjoyed the moment. I'm not used to letting myself go when I worship. I took in Calvinism with my mother's milk, and I learned how to be reflective and respectful and to memorize the Lord is in His holy temple, let all the earth keep silent before Him. But that service was not reflective, it was expressive. And it was as if God spoke at the beginning and the middle and at the end of that service and said in the words of our second sermon text, let them praise my name with dancing and make music to me with tambourine and harp, for I take delight in my people. I crown the humble with salvation. Two modes of worship, and tension between the two isn't there. It's a tension which is present in the biblical text. I want you to hear that and to feel it. On the one hand, the reflective, let all the earth keep silence before the God of the universe, who is not like idols, who is fundamentally different, and who exists in glory and wonder and holiness, and the proper response is to be stunned by the majesty of God and shut up in His presence. But the other, dancing, percussion instruments, tambourine, harp, and in other texts, in fact, the psalm following, cymbals and other kinds of percussion and wind, and stringed instruments, reflective on the one hand, expressive on the other. And the conflict between those two styles is no longer a matter of evangelical versus Pentecostal or Protestant versus something else. In every church, it seems to me, in our tradition, there's tension between the two modes and the two styles. On the one hand, group of people, sometimes large, sometimes not the majority, wanting the dignity and the reverence of our traditional Protestant worship in its reflective style. And on the other hand, a group of people usually under 50 years of age who want a more expressive mode or style of worship. The interesting thing to me is in all the conversations I've had about mode and style of worship over the last 15 years or so, since this topic has become a hot topic in our churches, I have yet to listen to one of the discussions that has been framed by the Word of God. I find that very curious in people who hold up the Word of God as the center around which they gather their thinking and their living. Nearly always the discussion is framed in personal taste, habits, preferences, or the tradition in which one was raised, and the way one learns about God and learns to experience God from their earliest days does affect us at the deepest level of our existence, for it's dealing with God. And therefore, I simply have an inborn preference for reflective worship and music. That's how I grew up. And very often, the discussion takes place around what we're used to or our tradition, or sometimes it's simply culture. What culture says is appropriate or inappropriate. And we have to ask the question in times like these, it's the proper question, should worship be a quiet Calvinistic hush or a joyful, exuberant noise? Do we have to have it our way? And should the discussion be framed by culture and preference and taste? And if not, to what extent does the Word of God shape our discussion? Where is the Word of God in discussions like these? Do you feel the tension? It's present in this congregation. Our two morning services are reflective. I got goosebumps again this morning as Roy made that transition between the fifth and the sixth verses of May Jesus Christ Be Praised, and the goosebumps on my body were once again matched by the goosebumps on my soul, and the grace of music and the power of a great Christian hymn and the reflective tradition touched me once again like it did in the balcony at that church 15 years ago. And I'm going to come back tonight and hear a remarkably different style of worship with stringed instruments empowered by electricity and drums played by an expert and voices raised high and loud, bodies sometimes swaying, expressively pouring out the soul in the praise of God. The tension is always present. Can you feel it? And to this congregation of people, most of whom I suppose prefer the reflective mode, and I am with you at this point, I want to remind you of that second sermon text, followed by a psalm which says the same thing, quite expressive. All of the styles of and instruments of music joined together with bodies moving and voices raised in dance and in song, exuberantly pouring out one's heart to God. It's not an isolated text. It's not an unusual mode of worship in the Bible. It's pervasive. At the greatest defining event in Israel's history, their rescue from slavery in Egypt and their liberation, their salvation, which delivered to them the promised land. As I say, the defining moment in Israel's history, reflected upon, sung about, prayed concerning, explained yearly in the Passover, until this day, immediately following the children of Israel's rescue from the following Pharaonic army, the Egyptians come to wipe them out by God opening up the Red Sea and allowing them through and then closing the Red Sea on Pharaoh's army, its destruction. Have you ever noticed what came immediately after? A worship service in which all of Israel, millions of them, poured out their voices and their praise in song as Moses led them in a hymn that he composed for the moment. The story is Exodus 15. And the first part of that chapter is Moses' song. And the children of Israel joined in exuberant praise, followed by a song composed by Moses' sister Miriam, a prophet of the Most High God. The biblical text says at the end of Exodus 15, she, Miriam, took tambourine in hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing, and Miriam sang to them. Can you imagine that snake dance through the people of Israel? Tambourines bouncing, women swaying, voices raised in praise, as expressively the children of Israel poured out their praise to God for His majesty and His salvation in the Exodus. Or moving a little further along in the story of the people of God, the greatest figure in Israel's history in the Hebrew Scripture is the King David, a warrior become king, a worship leader and reformer who wrote a good many, if not most, of the Psalms in the biblical book of Psalms. Early in his reign, he defeated the traditional enemy of the Israelite people, the Philistines. And in that battle, recaptured the Ark of God, which was the central object of devotion among the Israelite people, which was supposed to be in the Holy of Holies, where it contained the two tablets of the law of God. And there in the presence of God, in the Holy of Holies, shut off from human view, except from one priest, and only once a year, that ark had been stolen by the dreaded enemy, the Philistines, and kept in their country for years. And David captured it back in a great victory. And as the children of Israel accompanied that ark back toward Israel, they began to sing. And Samuel tells us that David and the whole house of Israel was celebrating with all their might before the Lord with songs, harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. You heard cymbals banging loud, accompanied by tambourines and sistrums and lyres and harps. The people of God, an army of Israel, liberated people, praising the Lord with all their might. And later in that chapter, 2 Samuel 6, Samuel tells us that David danced before the Lord with all his might, with shouts and with trumpets. I suggest to you that a dancing king accompanied by shouts and trumpets, I suppose the cymbals were still banging and the tambourine still shaking, I would suggest to you that wasn't a quiet minuet. I would suggest to you that was highly expressive and loud and not terribly dignified even in that day, where David's wife, Michal, looked out the window and saw him dancing before the Lord with all of his might. And she was scandalized and despised him because he wasn't acting as dignified as she thought a king ought to act. I'm not sure how to make a parallel in our time. The best I can do is to imagine this. Imagine a Billy Graham crusade, 50,000 people gathered in Foxborough Stadium. And there before them, as Billy Graham begins to tell the story of the wonderful love of God, he's so overcome by the victory that God has established in his war against principalities and powers in the cross and in the resurrection, so overcome by the liberating power of that that he has seen in nations and continents, and thousands of people have streamed forward to place their faith in Jesus Christ. Suppose overcome by that, Billy Graham began to dance and to leap, and the cymbals and the percussion instruments began, and all of the clergy on the stage, all 500 of them, and the whole choir, 1,000 people, began to dance before the Lord. Those of us watching at home in our evangelical dignity would say, he's finally lost it. And we'd worry about our reputation before the masses, and I suppose that's not a bad thought to have. You see, one of the majestic aspects of God's revelation is that God clothes his word in culture. And David and Miriam and Moses were doing what was appropriate to Middle Eastern people at that time. They were expressing themselves exuberantly before the Lord. And Middle Americans, more often than not, express themselves quite differently, at least until recent days. And while it's okay for us to shout and jump and cheer at a football game, much more difficult to jump and to shout and to cheer for the God of the ages who has liberated his people from the doom of sin, at least until recent days. Worship in the Bible is a very human expression, clothed in the culture of time, to a God who is majestic, awe-striking, and liberating. And as the gospel made its way from Jerusalem to Corinth, that exuberance continued, now in Greek form, and Paul had to write a letter to that church and tell them that some of their expressive exuberance needed to be toned down and the reflective added to their service. That this isn't only about celebrations, it's about hearing the word of God and responding. But he never asked them to quit being Greek and start being Jewish. Not once. In the clothing of the culture of Corinth or of Jerusalem or of Boston, We express ourselves in a manner that is congenial with how we feel and how we think and what we've learned, but always to the God who sits on a throne and who judges and rules the universe. And the story goes on. Those dancing, exuberant, expressive stories aren't the only stream in the Old Testament. The reflective is there too. And it's just as true and just as real and just as necessary to the people of God. Isaiah found it out in that great vision of his contained in Isaiah chapter 6, which very often among reflective people is the pattern for worship. Isaiah was in the temple and God gave him a vision of his glory. And Isaiah tells us in chapter 6 of his prophecy that he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and speaking in the language of symbols, because human language can't contain what Isaiah saw. He describes God as high and lifted up, his train filling the temple. And when he spoke, the foundation of the temple was shaken. God surrounded by seraphs, angels, who because of the majesty of the one who sits on the throne, cover their eyes with their wings while they fly with their other wings and continually sing, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah did what every single human has done who's been confronted with the majesty and the awe of God. He fell on his face like a dead man and said, "Woe is me." Anyone who has a vision of who God really is and what we humans are cannot help but fall and reflect on that vision. And Isaiah did. But God didn't leave Isaiah groveling in the dirt. An angel took a coal from the altar and touched Isaiah's mouth and stood him up and said, "Isaiah, you're cleansed. Your sins are forgiven. Your mouth is purified. Here's a message to tell the people." And as Isaiah went out from that place and told the children of Israel what he had seen in the temple of the Lord, and it was a reflective, very reflective message. What then should we do? Or how should we think? And there is tension. It is inescapable tension, not only in the Bible, but in our humanity, that causes us to prefer one type as over against another, and not always to be gracious or kind to those who differ in style and taste. I would suggest to you, as always, that the tension in faith and the tension in life is solved only by the gospel and by the grace of God. This is the time in the sermon in many places in which you'd get some sage and perhaps good human advice. I have none to give. But I have for you the word of the gospel and the word of God's grace, which always solves or resolves the tension inherent in life and inherent in faith. When we take the tension of cultures competing and a biblical word which tells us that there's more than one way to worship God, how do we apply the gospel to that? The grace of God. How is it resolved, I ask? It seems to me there are three principles, followed by a natural conclusion. Principles which we could call theological, but biblical truth runs through them. And the first of them is that the gospel always begins with the demand of God. It's the first principle of worship, the demand of God. Jesus said it very well. "You shall worship the Lord your God." Matthew 4:10, in which Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy. The testaments of the Bible are linked together by the word of the Lord Christ, who says to his people that worship of God is a non-negotiable, central part of the human experience if we're to understand him. That's the demand. And we don't do it well. We do it falteringly. We do it clothed in cultures that compete and minds that don't understand it all. But understand that the gospel begins with that demand. And that, therefore, the focus of all of worship is God, not us. It is God seated upon a throne who is the central object of song and prayer and word and devotion. We're on the agenda, but we're not the primary agenda. God always comes in grace when his people gather in the name of his Son. But that grace is God's response to the devotion and the worship of his people, who hear the demand of Jesus, his son, to worship him in spirit and in truth, and center their focus upon the Lord God seated upon a throne who forgives his wandering people and invites them home once again. So that's what combines in marvelous unity the experience of David and Miriam and Moses. On the one hand, dancing in Isaiah, on the other hand, flat on his face. In both of the modes, it is God who's the agenda, and humans are responding in secondary and culturally appropriate ways, but the issue is always God's glory. There's something terrible and tragic when our experience or our agenda becomes the primary focus of worship, and it short-circuits the grace of God every time. The issue in worship is fundamentally the centrality of God. The second principle is that the good news of Jesus Christ always comes in response to the demand. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That God's revelation took on human form, and God came to human experience, and by his cross and his resurrection, liberated his people from sin and to fellowship with him. That God reaches out of time and space, not only to save his people who respond in faith, but also to touch their world with the touch of eternity. The incarnation means that there are forms that are congenial to worship which differ from culture to culture. Africans worship differently than Asians, and South Americans differently from North Americans. God accepts, because of the incarnation, our praise regardless of the mode. I saw this played out in living color one Sunday in a church in India, Madras, India, one of the beautiful cities of southern India. The whole service was in the language of India that is spoken in Madras, and I didn't understand a word, but I was blessed by it nonetheless, and this is why. The service, it was different in that all the women were seated on one side of the church and the men on the other and the children in the middle, so it looked different. The people were all very dark-complected but in beautifully bright clothes. I looked really dull in their midst. Outside, it was on a busy street in Madras, outside there were people, non-Christians, peering in the windows to see what these Christians were doing. The place was packed. It was a marvelous experience, which began with some songs that I recognized, songs the missionaries had brought to that church in Madras over 100 years before, but sung in a language I couldn't understand. And I could join in because in English I could sing along with them, but about midway through the song service, the mode changed to Indian music, and the instrumentation changed, the voices changed, the style changed, and all of a sudden I really knew I was in a different place. Bodies began to sway. Voices began to sing with more excitement and exuberance than I was used to hearing. And the language and the music, which was just like Indian language and culture, spoke the praises of the Lord God who'd reached out of time and space into Madras, India, into a place that was made up of untouchables when the missionaries first went there, and a church was formed. And now, a century later, men and women of every class and caste in India gathering together to sing the praises of God. You see, the second principle is the good news is that God accepts the praise of his people in whatever forms they give, when the central issue is the glory of his Father, our God. See, the issue of reflective versus expressive is more than worship style. It's a symbol of what stands at the center, God himself. And neither style is endorsed by God nor excluded by definition. There is no separately divinely endorsed sacred music or style as opposed to others. It just differs from place to place. The evening service that we have created is not only permitted by the incarnation, I would suggest to you it's demanded by the incarnation. Another mode of expression which reaches another style of person, particularly younger adults in our time, in a manner that is congenial to them, in which the glory of God is still the center, and I assure you that is true. It'll be over my dead body that anything other than the glory of God is the center of that service. But nonetheless, played on different instruments, but the first principle, the honor of God. The third principle is the grace of God, which flows from the incarnation, that God accepts us when we're unacceptable, that the cross cancels out human barriers, that the work of Christ creates tolerance in heaven. God accepts the likes of us, even when we continue to fall short of His glory. And if the work of Christ creates tolerance in eternity, it ought to create the same down here on earth, because God does not prefer American to African, does not prefer Pentecostal to Calvinist, whites to blacks, Asians to Hispanic. God accepts all on the basis of the work of His Son and all of the ways that we thank Him for it. Tolerance and balance is created by grace. And I want to say, as a word of thank you to those of you in this service, particularly those of you who've been here for a long time, that your grace and your patience with us as we have tried something new is a wonderful thing for me to see and experience. Many of you have told me I don't like it, the style that is, but I understand it, I affirm it. God bless you, let's reach our neighborhood for Jesus Christ. That's the way it ought to be. The last principle, which is really a response to the prior three, what then should we do? I would suggest to you that we always must submit to whatever form it is in which we worship. I decided down there in that Pentecostal assembly, I was going to join right in. And I did things that I normally don't do in worship, which probably would knock your eyes out if you saw me doing them on Sunday morning. But I decided that I must submit to a form appropriate to a culture in our time. I'll probably still prefer pipe organs till my dying day, but there's enough of the 50s and 60s inside my soul that I enjoy good guitars and drums as well. And standing as I do between the ages with one hand and one foot in a pipe organ and the other in a drum set, I want to tell you, you can enjoy both when you submit to the form, so that the singing and the praying and the hearing glorifies God in culturally appropriate fashion, by which grace flows from eternity into life, and we graciously affirm and accept one another and sing the praises of God. My brothers and my sisters, it is good to obey the answer to the first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Many of you learned it years ago. The question is, what is the chief end of man? And you know that response. The chief end of man is to glorify God, and we usually stop our minds, if not our tongues, at that point. And I suggest to the evening service tonight, whatever they do, it better be that first part, glorify God. And I suggest to you this morning, the second part is equally important, and enjoy Him forever. Enjoy Him forever. In the reflection, can you smile? Is there exuberance in the soul created by the work of God and the glory of His Father? Amen. Help us, Lord, to center our focus always on You, to express ourselves in ways that are appropriate to that majesty, and to be gracious when we differ. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.